Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, and we'll just read through verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your goodness that you display in a myriad of ways. We thank you that you've given us your word to instruct and teach us, to call us back to you, and to put our faith anew in Jesus Christ each and every week as we're confronted by the unfolding of your word through whoever it is that preaches your word on a given Sunday. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We've spoken to you in our praise, we've spoken to you in our prayers, and now, Lord, comes that blessed time in a service when we hear you. God, speak. God, move in our hearts, shape and mold us, conform us into the image of your dear Son, and we pray it all for Christ's sake. Amen. Introductions are important for people with whom you're unfamiliar. I let Matthew down a week ago. We were recording our podcast, and we had he's my friend. He came to be on the podcast with us. And Matthew knows him through corresponding with him on the internet and things like that, but he's never met face-to-face. And Mac happened to be there that day, so I wanted to introduce my friend to Mac, and so I brought him down there, introduced him to Mac, came up here and said, okay, let's go. Never introduced Matthew to him. I felt like a heel. Of course, Shelley's familiar with this feeling because I generally forget to introduce her as well. It's not intentional, but I have a tendency to forget that because I have a one-track mind. So I like to get down to business, and sometimes I forget these things. We need introductions to familiarize ourselves. That's why when you are a freshman in college, the classes you take are usually 101 courses. When I was in college, it was introduction to missions, introduction to evangelism, introduction to ministry. That was the whole first semester. You're introduced to everything. Paul, in the letter to Romans, is introducing himself to a church that's not really familiar with him. He's never, in the sense that they've never met face to face. No doubt they knew of the Apostle Paul, who could be a Christian at that time and not have ever heard of the Apostle Paul. But he had never been there. He had never visited the Romans. He had intended to many times. It's not really a personal introduction as in this is who I am, so much as introducing his thought, his gospel, the message that he preached. His intention was to talk with Romans both via letter and to meet them in person to encourage their faith. He was hopeful also that he would be able to use Rome as a springboard for the furtherance of the gospel. So he's laying out this message in the book of Romans that he wants to present to them so that they could be of help to get that message to Spain. And so Paul is introducing himself and his thought in the letter to the Romans. And this morning, we're going to just look at the introduction, the first seven verses of Paul's letter, to introduce us to the gospel. Now, I know everybody here, and all of you are well acquainted with the gospel, so why do we need an introduction? Well, we need an introduction because we need our minds stirred. There are a million voices that we hear through the week telling us a million different things. We need to be reminded of the gospel. Some of those voices are false teaching that we need to be brought back to the touchstone of Scripture, to the gospel that really matters. We all need our affections stirred again for the gospel of Christ, for our own benefit, and so that we have a heart for the gospel to bring it to our neighbors, our friends, people we work with on a regular basis. And so I hope by reintroducing you to the gospel in these first seven verses of Paul's letter to stir your mind and hearts in that way. And then frankly, there are some who aren't acquainted with the gospel. Some, no doubt all of you have been here before and you've heard the gospel preached, but the hearing has never been joined with faith in Jesus Christ. And so as the word is unfolded today, my hope and my prayer is the Spirit will work in your heart, bring you to see the burden that's on your back, and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this text under four headings, four things that we need to know about the gospel. And if you want to keep an outline or write notes, here's the outline, here's where we're going to go. First, we're going to look at God's gospel in verse 1. Second, we're going to look at an ancient gospel in verse 2. Third, we're going to look at the gospel of the Son of God in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, in verse 5, we're going to look at the gospel for all nations. So God's gospel, an ancient gospel, the gospel of the Son of God, and the gospel for all nations. That's where we're going today. So let me read again for you verse 1 as we consider God's gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This phrase, gospel of God, R.C. Sproul in his sermon on this passage was very emphatic that this means it's God's gospel. It belongs to Him. I think, God forbid that I correct R.C. Sproul, I think it's better to say God is the author of the gospel. It's His in that sense that He's the one that came up with it. It was His plan. He was the one who wrote it. And because He's the author, He gets to do as He pleases with the story. He's in charge of it. We understand when somebody owns something, it belongs to them. It's your property. You can do what you want with it. Of course, following all the regulations the government thinks they can tell you to do with your property. But that's besides the point. If you own it, it's yours. You can do with it what you like. But other people can't do what they like with it. This is why Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. He's a servant of the gospel. He's not the author of this gospel. Paul didn't come up with these things. He didn't think, here's a wonderful plan, here's a wonderful message to share with people, I'm going to go share it all out throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul was working against this gospel until the Lord appeared to him, and Paul bowed his knee to Christ and became a servant of God and a servant of Jesus Christ, which meant he was a servant of the gospel. Paul was an apostle. He was an apostle, and the word apostle means a messenger. Paul was a messenger of the gospel. He preached the message that was given to him. He wasn't an inventor of new messages and new things as he was accused of in the book of Acts. He was preaching the message that Paul says time and time again that was handed down to me, and he delivered it to others. Paul was just the messenger. It wasn't his right to rewrite the story or tell it in a different way. I read an article one time by Stephen King. He was giving a defense why sometimes his books ended differently than the movies. His fans are usually upset about the fact that the movies ended differently. Somebody in the book didn't die, but they died in the movie, or vice versa, something like that. People were really upset about that, so he wrote this article explaining why he would change the ending sometime. And then his basic argument was that, you know, if you already know the ending, why would you watch? And at first I thought, yeah, that kind of makes sense. But then I thought, what if, I think it's Peter Jackson who directed The Lord of the Rings. What if he changed the ending of The Lord of the Rings? How mad would I be about that? I would be really upset if instead of, Gollum grabbing the ring and jumping in the lake of fire, if Frodo just tossed it over the edge. I would be so furious about that. Now, so I'm looking at this story that I didn't even write, and I really don't even, I'm not really invested in it in any real way other than I love it. And I get mad that the story, I would be mad hypothetically if the story was told differently by someone else. I'd get offended by that. It's just a story. It's not even real. There is no ring of power. It didn't happen. Yet I'd be upset about that. If we would get so upset, and that's why Stephen King had to write the article, his fans were mad that he was rewriting the story. If we would get so offended by a fictional account that doesn't even really have any great impact, how much more would God be offended that we change his story that he authored? And the consequences are far more deadly than having a different ending to The Lord of the Rings or your favorite Stephen King novel. The consequences are eternal life is at risk here. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that the gospel is God's. It's his story. We can't change it to suit the spirit of the age. We can't change it because it's difficult and it's hard to be a Christian. We can't lighten the burden or lower the standard to allow people in, because then we're changing the message. It's not our message. It's the message of God. And our job is to be servants of it, messengers of it, like the Apostle Paul. And so when we share this message, as we should with others, we need to share this message realizing we are servants of Christ, messengers of the gospel, and it's God's gospel that we're sharing. And so we don't manipulate it. We don't change it. We tell the same story that God has written. So in the first verse, we see that the gospel is God's gospel. In the second verse, we see that it's an ancient gospel. Let me start again with the first verse, and I'll read to the second. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel that we are supposed to be preaching today, God's gospel, didn't begin in the 1950s. Didn't even begin in the 1900s. It's an ancient gospel. It was preached by the prophets. And when Scripture here says by the prophets, it doesn't mean just the prophets Isaiah and Malachi and Habakkuk and Hosea that we think of as the prophetic scriptures, but all of Scripture is prophetic. I believe the Hebrews called the historical books of the Bible the early prophets, and then the prophets were the latter prophets. The entire Bible, from beginning to end, is prophetic. And so this story has been told since ancient times. In fact, beginning in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the gospel. That first promise of the gospel was made to Adam and Eve, the first human beings. So ever since there's been human beings, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they sinned, but from the very beginning, the gospel has been preached. If you look in Genesis chapter 15, it says there, and I'm not quoting it exactly, that Abraham was justified by his faith or was counted righteous for his faith. Paul later quotes that in Romans. These are ancient truths. The whole Bible testifies about Jesus Christ. Whether it's the ceremonies in the Old Testament, the priests, the festivals, and the people, the places, and the things in the Old Testament all speak of Christ, and to speak of Christ is to speak of the gospel. The gospel is ancient. Jesus says this about the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24. He's speaking to two men on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus had just died and been raised from the dead, but they knew the tomb was empty, but nobody had really seen Jesus yet. And these two men were walking on the road with Jesus, and they didn't recognize him. And Jesus says this in Luke 24 and verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In fact, the gospel is ancient in the sense that it's been from the beginning. Since Adam and Eve, there's been a gospel. But the gospel predates that. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, I'll actually start at verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Before time even began, God promised this story, this gospel message to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel is even before time begins. The gospel is like an ancient tree with its roots down to eternity. It's seen storms and wind and fire. It's experienced anything that the world can throw at it, and yet it still hasn't fallen. Now, in our culture today, we generally think of things being old as being obsolete, old-fashioned, and sometimes bigoted and racist. That's not the way the Bible thinks about or talks about ancient things. To be old in the Bible generally was accompanied by wisdom. It means that it's been time-tested, and it's stood the test of time. So when I say the gospel is ancient, I'm not saying it in the bad way that a culture would normally think about it. I'm saying it in the sense that it's wisdom. It's stood the test of time. Men have tried to destroy the Bible, destroy God's people since the very beginning. Beginning in Genesis, the first murder was over who was worshiping God correctly. This fight to destroy the people of God, to destroy the gospel, has been going on since there's been sin in the world. It continues in our day. And the gospel, by God's omnipotent power, will stand firm. It will, because its roots are deep. Its roots are into eternity. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away. In fact, I read this week, and this speaks to how antiquity, something that's of a great age, shows wisdom. I can't remember the atheist's name, But this whole article was talking about how it used to be, you know, the new atheists, they were really anti-Christian, like Richard Dawkins. He's the poster child of the new atheist. He hated Christianity, fought against it. Christopher Hitchens, too. But now there's a different attitude among atheists. And this article was talking about all this. And one atheist in particular, I'm sorry, I can't remember his name, but he said, we need Christ. Now, he didn't say, I need Christ, but he said, we need Christ. And he said, the reason we need Christ is because we need that ancient wisdom from Judaism and Christianity today. And it's because they're seeing the moral bankruptcy of secularism. They know that they need Christ. They know that they need this ancient wisdom that stood the test of time. Brothers and sisters, when we preach the gospel, that's what we preach. Not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God that stood the test of time. And as we faithfully proclaim this gospel that's been proclaimed by the prophets and proclaimed by men throughout the centuries, as we proclaim that gospel, we can stand firm, knowing no matter what the winds of our culture are saying, the gospel will stand firm. We don't need to bend because the gospel will change the world. The gospel is an ancient gospel. Thirdly, it's the gospel of the Son of God. We need to know that the gospel is the gospel of the Son of God. Verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this passage is a little more complicated, not as straightforward as the others. The problem is in verse 4, the Greek word that's translated declared. Now, I'm not in the habit of, I try not to correct translations because, number one, I'm no expert in Greek, and number two, and I would not even be qualified to be a translator, so I try to be careful. Number two, I don't want to undermine people's confidence in our English translations because they're good translations. But this is difficult, and no matter how you translate this word, it could lead to wrong ideas. Okay, so I'm not trying to correct. I'm just trying to explain what I think is going on here, and we need to understand verse 4, and that helps us to go back and understand verse 3. It sounds like what is being said here is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and the resurrection from the dead declared that. I don't think that's what's being stated here, and the reason is because that the word in Greek is never used in the New Testament in the sense of declared. It always means appointed. But if you say the Son of God was appointed to be the Son, that implies that he once wasn't the Son, but he now is. And that's a theological error that we want to avoid. But if we pay attention, the subject of the sentence is the Son, okay? That's who we're talking about. So in effect, it's saying the Son was appointed to be the Son. So Douglas Moo points out that in his argument about this passage, that Christ is appointed a son, that doesn't mean he has a new nature, but a new status. That is, he's the exalted Lord. James Montgomery Boyce says something similar to Moo, and he sums it up by saying that Jesus Christ is the powerful Son of God. So it's not a change in nature. It's not as if Jesus was one time not the Son of God and now he is. It's a change of status where he once was the humble Messiah who was born of the Virgin Mary and died for sinners, and now he's appointed to be the powerful Lord, the exalted Lord, the powerful Son of God. That helps us to understand better what verse 3 is about, because verse 3 says, concerning his Son who's descended from David according to the flesh. This, I think, speaks of Christ's humiliation. So there's two, Christ has two states, the state of humiliation, which is from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary until his burial in the tomb. This was all considered to be Christ's humiliation, where he was humbled, where he suffered. But from his resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and his coming in glory, these are all parts of Christ's state of exaltation. And I think that's what both these verses are getting at. Now, it points out that he was a descendant of David. David, of course, was a king. The implication then, David being a descendant of a king, is a king. But it was, according to the flesh. Now, of course, this has to do with his genealogy. But when the Bible talks about flesh, it's often contrasting it with the spirit, which happens in this passage, as human weakness, human frailty. For us, it could include sinfulness, but for Christ, who had no sin, it was just his human frailty that we were speaking of. So I think this verse is emphasizing Christ's humiliation, his suffering. He's the descendant of David in the sense that, like David, who was running for his life because the king was hunting him down like an animal, And David suffered greatly. So Christ suffered. It was a great humbling of Christ to even be placed in the womb of the sinner, Mary. How much more to live among sinners and to suffer the excruciating death he did at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Christ humbled himself to die for us and for our salvation. And then in verse 4, this is speaking of his exaltation as the powerful Lord, the Son of God in power. We've seen this in the book of Acts as Pastor Mac has been preaching. In the first chapter, we saw Christ ascend to that position where he was the exalted Lord, the powerful Son of God. We see in Acts chapter 2 where the Lord poured out his powerful spirit upon people. And we have seen and will continue to see in the book of Acts how the powerful Lord works by his spirit through his people to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is where we see Christ now. He once was humbled and died for our sins. He was raised for our sins. Now he is forever at the right hand. Well, he's at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people. This really is the content of the gospel. This is the story that the Son of God humbled himself to die for sinners. He was raised again to be exalted so that all those who believe in him could be saved to the uttermost. Is that the gospel message that you've embraced? Have you ever embraced that gospel message? Have you seen yourself as a sinner who deserved the condemnation that Christ received for us? Have you ever come to the place in your life realizing that you need Jesus, repented of your sin, and turned to him in faith? Have you trusted in the risen Lord who can wash away all your sins? If you've never trusted in this Christ, in this gospel message, with God's help, I pray you'll do that today. So this is the content of the gospel. It's the gospel about the Son of God. It's all about Jesus Christ. And then finally, it's the gospel for all nations. Paul continues in verse 5, through whom, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong Jesus Christ. Paul, the servant of Christ, the apostle, was called by the powerful, exalted Lord to serve Christ, to preach this gospel. He was given grace and apostleship through this powerful Lord. And his purpose was to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, some see this and go, oh no, he's teaching work salvation. Or some people say, oh yeah, he's teaching work salvation. Because that's what I believe anyway. Paul's not teaching any such thing. We know that the Bible teaches that sinners are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ, true, genuine faith, as James talks about, results in obedience to Jesus Christ. Faith and obedience go together. It's the obedience of faith. And sadly, this is one of the ways that the gospel has been changed. Now, we wouldn't be tempted probably to teach a gospel of works, but the American church, American Christianity, has preached a gospel of cheap grace and easy believism. And it's a say this prayer and you're in, raise your hand, come to the altar, pray this prayer, sign the card, and you're in. You can live however you want, it's fine. You might not have as many rewards in heaven, but you'll still get there. This is a toxic message. This isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ entails that we bow to his lordship, that we end up in obedience to the faith. Works don't bring about our salvation. Faith brings about our salvation. But the result is that we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfectly. We're not perfectionists who believe sin is eradicated in our lives. But the general tenor of our life is towards obedience. I mean, how can you understand the cost on Christ to die for you and say, I'm going to continue living in those ways that caused your death? How can you say you have faith in him? How can you say that you love him if you're just going to continue in his sins and nailed him to the tree? Obedience is a result of faith. And sadly, it's not just the American church, because we've imported this easy believism all over the world. I went to a Nine Marks conference and a missionary from India was there. I don't remember the exact numbers that he gave, but there are more converts in India than there are people in India. And it's because they're getting saved over and over again, because they're responding to an altar call, raising their hand, praying this prayer, and going on living how they were before. And this junk we've imported, that's what we're importing through some of our missionaries. And I've heard personal stories from missionaries who've heard these things or witnessed these things firsthand. Time and time again, in fact, I actually looked at a prayer sheet for next week. One of the things in there is it says pray for nominalism. You know why? My guess at why there's so much nominalism, which means you're a Christian in name only, because we're preaching easy believism. We're preaching, just believe in Jesus, just say this prayer, and everything will be okay for all eternity, but you can do whatever you want. That's nominalism. We're preaching it. That's why there's so many of them. We need to preach the gospel that Paul preached, a gospel that requires the obedience of faith. And we can't change it or modify it so that we have bigger numbers to send back to the mission agencies or to our associational office and tell them how many people we had raise their hands at a service. We've got to preach the gospel as it's delivered to us in the Bible. And Paul preached a gospel that demanded obedience. Obedience of faith. And this obedience of faith was not to just be preached to the Romans, but Paul says his call is to go among all nations. Paul specifically here is probably talking about the fact that he was specifically a gospel to the Gentiles. That was Paul's calling in life. He wasn't to go to the Jews primarily. He was to go to the Gentiles and to preach the good news to them. But there's Jews and there's Gentiles. So the gospel is supposed to go to every nation, to every kind of person. And the good news is that in many places, the gospel has gone forth. Because our powerful Lord in heaven is ruling and reigning, and the gospel is having success. That's another thing that we're seeing in the book of Acts as Pastor Mac preaches. Everywhere the gospel goes, even when there's resistance, the church continues to grow. When there's resistance from the outside, when there's resistance on the inside of the church, the gospel continues to spread. And that's good news. Jeremy and Anna and I are reading the book Dispatches from the Front. And we just read one chapter of it, but one of the things that struck me was that they went to a place. It's in Russia, but it's just north of Mongolia. And they said it's literally in the middle of nowhere. And by the description of it, it sounds like it's the middle of nowhere. But there's believers in Jesus there. There's a church there just north of Mongolia of people who worship Jesus Christ. People who are brothers and sisters in Christ because the gospel has been sent. And sometimes even when the gospel is spoken sloppily and poorly and miscommunicated, the Spirit still, by God's grace, works to save sinners and bring people to faith in Him. This gospel is still going forth today. We as a church and as individuals need to realize this gospel is for all the world. Now, we're not going, all of us aren't necessarily going to be missionaries, but it's for our neighbors, it's for our friends, it's for our family. I've heard several times, and this is the general feeling of the culture, I think, that Christianity is a Western religion. I heard an African-American pastor say the apologetic problem that he continually deals with is other African-Americans telling him that Christianity is white man's religion. I don't know where this idea came from. I have a guess, but it's totally false. The gospel's for everybody. It's for men and women and children. It's for black people, white people. It's for people in North Korea. It's for people in China. It's for the people in Europe. It's for the people in Africa. There is no person under the heaven who doesn't need this gospel message. And there's no place really in the earth that the gospel hasn't touched in some way. And we need to, in our prayers, in our financial resources, and even giving of ourselves, ensure that this gospel goes to the ends of the world. We need to be like messengers, like the Apostle Paul. We need to be servants of Christ and His gospel. And whatever is within our power given to us by God, we need to ensure that this gospel message has been proclaimed among all the nations. There's many resources you can use. I used Operation World. You have your prayer bulletin where you can pray for North American missions and international missions. I encourage you to use those and pray, give, and if you can go to the ends of the earth. Introductions are necessary for people, for things that we're not familiar with. You may be familiar with the gospel. You probably are. I hope the Lord has stirred you to see the wisdom and the power of the gospel, that it will encourage you to boldly, wisely share the gospel with people. And if you've never trusted in Christ, I pray that you'll become familiar with the gospel and Jesus Christ by putting your faith in him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of your word. And we pray that you would imprint its truths on our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants and messengers of your gospel. Help those who are struggling to come to faith in Christ today to come to faith. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together as we